All right, turn in your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 3. Last week, we read this last letter from Jesus to the churches that are found in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And I noted to you that this seventh letter is actually written directly to us who are living in this last church period before the Lord returns to get his church. And it's called the Laodicean period. And so last week, instead of getting really into this letter itself, we read the letter, but I just wanted to take some time and make us see last week how we got to where we are today, and especially contrasted with the church that we had just finished studying, the Philadelphian period. And we saw the Philadelphian period. That was the time in all of the church age, you know, where we saw the greatest move of the Holy Spirit on this earth through his church, but then we came to this letter, and it really could not be more different. And so throughout the study of church history that we've been in over this past 10 months now, we have seen the rise and the beginning of many false religions, false churches and cults, and we did not hold back showing where these churches and cults and religions were in error. And today, as we end our study of church history, not the study of Revelation, but the study of church history, we come to the end of this in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Now it's our turn, because we're going to now cover this letter that is written to us. And so let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we're just gonna jump into this letter. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for letting us be here. I know that there's a purpose for every person who's sitting here today, Lord. There's a purpose for the man who's standing here today, Lord. And I know that you want to speak to our hearts. I do pray that you give us soft hearts, that you give us ears of understanding, Lord, that you would take away distractions. And Lord, as we have come to the end of this study that we've been in for 10 months now, Lord, I pray that we would just open our hearts to you as you speak to us and you minister to us. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to see exactly what you're saying, Lord. So I pray that you'd bless this time. I pray you bless every person who's here, Lord. We claim that promise in Revelation chapter 1 that we're going to be blessed if we read and hear this book, Lord. And I pray that happens today in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so for each one of these churches that we followed, we followed the same outline. Okay, there should have been an outline in your bulletin. Hopefully you got that. It's going to make a lot more sense if you follow along. And we followed this outline because it's basically the same outline or formula that Jesus uses to address each one of these seven churches. And each of these letters begins with a commission, and so that's where we're going to start today. So if you've turned in your Bibles already to Revelation chapter 3, we're going to start at verse 14. Jesus says, "And unto the church of the unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write." Okay, so before we even go for any further in this outline, there's something that the Lord shows us right off the bat that I know he does not want us to miss right at the beginning of this letter. Okay, every other church that we cover in this letter, the first line that Jesus writes to them is unto the angel of the church of Ephesus. And Ephesus is the city where that church was located at. And then unto the angel of the church in Smyrna, and to the church in Pergamos, to the church in Thyatira, the church in Sardis, the church in Philadelphia. And then for some reason, when we get to this last letter, it's not the church in Laodicea. He says, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. And Jesus did not accidentally change his usage of grammar here. This subtle change, it speaks volumes about our church, and we're going to talk about that more in just a little bit. Now, as I said last week, the dates of this period were approximately 1900 AD. It's going to go up to the rapture of the church. Also, as I shared last week, the name of this church is significant, as it has been for all of these letters, because the name of the city where this church is at is basically God's one-word synopsis of what he sees when he looks down at this period. And when he looks at our age, he sees Laodicea. Laodicea means rights of the people, or civil rights. You see, this is the period in time when people, Christians included, were not interested in God's rights. Because we're more interested in our own rights. You know, they're not interested in the Lord Jesus Christ getting what he deserves, because we're more interested in getting what we think that we deserve. And listen, this is the church age. This is the period of the church that is going to be raptured off this planet, and yet it's the church that cares less about the rapture than any other church period that we've looked at. As a matter of fact, many Christians today, the Lord coming back to get his church, we see that as an interruption to all of our dreams and aspirations and the plans we have. And so, you know, we say, yeah, you know, I do. I want the Lord to come back, but, you know, I hope he just doesn't do it until I retire first. And so I've had a little time to enjoy that retirement. Or I know that the Lord's going to come back. I want him to come back, but I hope he doesn't do it until my kids are married and I have grandchildren. Or I know he's going to come back. I hope he just doesn't do it until I've traveled to that place that I've always wanted to go, or seen that thing that I've always wanted to see. Or I hope he doesn't come back until fill in the blank. Because I love Jesus, but I got all these other things that I love too. And I know Jesus is going to come back and get his church. And I know that that's going to start to set in these end time events. That's ultimately going to put Jesus on his throne. And he's going to rightfully get the glory that he deserves. But I just want him to do it when I'm ready. Because this is my church. You know, this is the church of the Laodiceans. And I should get a say whether I'm ready for Jesus to come back or not. And, you know, and because we have our rights, Laodiceans don't go to churches because they stand on the word of God. They don't go to churches because these churches earnestly contend for the faith. They don't go to church because it's the one entity that God has given to equip the church to carry out the mission to make and mature disciples on this earth in every location. See, Laodiceans, they go to church because of what the church can do for them. And I'm going to go for what the church can do for me and my family. And so the Bible, you know, truth, Jesus, fulfilling the mission, it doesn't have anything to do with why many Laodicean Christians go to church. So if a Laodicean gets their toes stepped on, then watch out, because they're out of there. They'll just go to a different church that they can attend, you know, because you violated their rights, and they don't have to put up with all of that. And, you know, and so if I don't get the recognition that I deserve because I donated this much money to the church, or because I built this thing in the church, or because my, you know, if I don't get the recognition because my kid didn't win the VBS award, or if my teen doesn't have enough people to hang out with, or if someone doesn't say hello to me that day or make eye contact with me, then watch out. Because I'm going to be gone. Yeah, because I have the right to go to a place where I'm only going to be blessed. A place that's just not going to step on my toes. And forget that the Lord led them to that church. And that the word of God has upheld them at that church. And that's how they're going to fulfill the mission of the church. You know, I'm going somewhere that's going to strive to make me feel good. I'm going to a place where their focus is on to making me happy, and a focus on making me and my kids happy and letting us have fun. And I want you to look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. You can go ahead and turn there. 2 Timothy 2, chapter 3, starting at verse 1. And this, by the way, this is God telling us what he thinks about Laodicea, okay? And he gives us a whole list of things here. This is God's characterization of Laodicean believers. And notice how he starts the list. And how he finishes his list. He says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." And let me tell you, we are living in perilous times. "For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof." So God says two things about the believers in the Laodicean church period. Number one, they're lovers of their own selves. And number two, they're lovers of pleasures more than they are lovers of God. You see, somehow, as Laodiceans, we miss the reality of what it says in Revelation 4:11. Where it says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure." It's for your pleasure that they were and are created. So listen, everything is not about me. Everything's not about you. We're not here for God to bring us pleasure. You see what that's saying? We're here to bring God pleasure. Amen. That's the purpose of our lives. And the secret, and let me just tell you a secret that a lot of Christians miss today, is that when your life becomes about bringing God pleasure, that's when you're truly going to find pleasure. You know, it's in bringing him pleasure, but Laodiceans, they've sold themselves out to the God of self and to the God of pleasure, which just means that my life is about pleasing me and not pleasing God. And so that is who this letter is commissioned to doctrinally. The Church of the Laodiceans. Let me share a couple of things with you about the city historically. Historically, Laodicea as a city was situated between the city of Colossae. We've got a letter to them in our Bibles, Colossians, and city of Hierapolis. And Laodicea is actually mentioned five times in the book of Colossians. And the book of Colossians was written in about 60 A.D. Well, Laodicea ended up being destroyed by an earthquake in 66 A.D. However, it was rebuilt by a man that you've probably heard of, a man named Marcus Aurelius. And so when Jesus writes this letter to the Laodiceans in about 90 A.D., this was a new city. It's obviously the newest city of the seven churches that Jesus writes to. It's also the grandest city. It's the wealthiest city of all the cities, even having the modern conveniences of cold water that would flow from an aqueduct from Colossae, because they had a source of natural cold water. But also, Laodicea back in that time had hot water flowing from Hierapolis, because Hierapolis was a place that had hot springs there. And so Laodicea, man, that was the place to live back in that time. Okay, and so that's who this letter is commissioned to. And then in each one of these letters that the Lord wrote, he mentions some aspect of his own character that would be pertinent to that church period. And we've been calling that the character. Okay, so verse 14. He says, "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." Now, to understand why the Lord presents himself this way, we've got to be reminded of how we went from the glory of the Philadelphian period to the reproach of the Laodicean period. Okay, so in Revelation 3:20, just a few verses later, if you look in your Bible, we see there's a door. Okay, it says, "Behold," Jesus is there, "I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." So in our period, obviously this door is closed. And notice that the Lord of the church is on the wrong side of the door. He's not even in the church. He's on the outside of the church knocking. But notice what Jesus had said about the door in the Philadelphian period. Okay, and this was the previous period we just finished looking at. Revelation 3:8. He told him, "I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name." And if you remember, something happened to open that door in the Philadelphian period, and that was that the Bible, after the world did not have the Bible for 1,000 years, that system had kept it from man, the Bible was finally put back into the hands of the common man. And when man got that Bible, and they were able to hold it, man, their attitude was, "Man, I can't believe I have God's word." They were thankful for the word. They appreciated the word. They believed it. They received it. They loved it. They studied it. They shared it, not as the words of men, but as words of truth. But then something happened to close that door in the Philadelphian period. You see, something happened to the Bible and to men's hearts concerning the Bible. People began to question its words, and we talked about that last week, a couple weeks ago, and people begin to question its words. They begin to question its meanings, begin to question its authenticity. Where did it really come from? Who really wrote it? And they begin to make their own translations to fit into their own worldviews. And so people begin adding to the words. People began taking away from the words and changing the words and questioning the words and ignoring the words and the absolute truth of the Bible. It was once again, they may have had it here, but it was once again taken out of the hands of the common man. And that is why the first thing that Jesus says about himself is, "These things saith the Amen." Amen means absolute truth. It's the final word. It literally means truth or truly. We sometimes say it as "so be it." Okay, this is the truth. It is a statement of the affirmation of truth. And I believe that the Lord presents himself as the affirmation of truth, because the Laodicean church has lost a belief in the absolute truth. And then Jesus adds to it, and he says, these things saith the faithful and true witness. Now, we know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He tells us that in John 14:6, so he's the truth. We also know that the Word of God is the truth, and if you want to ever find sanctification in your life, if you want to be close to God, then you got to do it from His Word, because His Word is truth. And so if you lose the voice of absolute truth, what happens is you lose your witnessing power. That's what happened with all those cults and false religions that we looked at. They may call themselves witnesses, but they weren't faithful and they weren't true. And in the same way, the Church of the Laodiceans, it's not faithful, it's not true, and it's not witnessing. And I think that's why in Laodicea, no matter how hard, you know, we try to do it, most of us find that we have a hard time witnessing. And if that wasn't true, we would be filling this church up with new disciples all the time. And I want you to see how the people responded to Jesus after Jesus got done preaching his first message in Matthew chapter 7, verse 28. It says, and it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. Astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. You see, you will not ever be able to speak with authority as long as you believe that you don't even have an authority. And the sad thing is that we know what the Bible says. Well, we've been around church. We know what the Bible says about hell. We know what the Bible says about heaven, what it says about Jesus being the only way. The thing is, we just don't want to be too dogmatic about it. You know, we don't want to offend somebody, and you know, so I'm not going to really use this, you know, because somebody might, you know, just not feel comfortable with it. And it takes away the power of our witness. And look what he says here again. He says, these things say at the beginning of the creation of God. Now, obviously, this does not mean that Jesus was the first created being, as many cults teach, okay? Because we know that the Bible teaches that Christ is eternal. We know that the Godhead, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, has always existed in three persons. What Jesus is saying here simply is that he is the one who began creation. And I think that we all get that. But every time Scripture talks about this, it's not in reference to creation as like the water and the world and the animals and all the stuff you know from the creation story. Specifically when it's talking about it this way, it's talking about the body that the new creature, it's talking about the new creature God has made and the body that the new creatures make up, the body of Christ, the church. Okay, so 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man is Christ, is in Christ, he's a new creature. So it's a totally different thing than what he was before. And behold, all things pass away. Behold, all things have become new. So that's us. Okay, we're this new creature. But look what Paul says about Jesus. Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Colossians 1:18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. So these verses, they all allude to the fact that Jesus Christ is the first one who died and rose again and is never going to have to die again. And he's the first. He's the firstborn, but he's not the last. I don't know if you realize this or not, but if you're here today, you put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Listen, you're never going to die again. If God has made you a new creature, now your body may die, okay? But because of the new birth we've had, your soul's never going to die. God made you a new creature that is not going to have to face that second death. But notice how it is that we were reborn. James 1:18 says, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of the corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. This is why the amen, the one who is true and faithful, the beginning of creation, he shares these aspects of his character, because in Laodicea, we've laid aside the truth. We've forgotten where we come from. You know, we've forgotten that, listen, that Christ was the firstborn, that he gave us a new life in him. And, you know, and we have no clue how that happened to how we got to where we are today. That's why we spent all the whole Sunday, last Sunday, showing how we got to Laodicea. That's why we spent the last 10 months going through church history looking at that. You see, the church today has all of church history to look at. We can see everything that happened, how the devil was moving behind the scenes, how God was moving, and from the time that Jesus was here to now. And the church should be able to see how the devil kept taking away. Every time, he kept taking away the Bible. He kept taking away the words of sound doctrine, starting from the apostolic church fathers. And every time he took away the words of God, it wrecked the church. Every time. It messed up the church. It confused the church. Cults, false religions were born out of that because they lost their bearing on the word of God. And listen, God gave us this warning. We've seen it several times in this study. Ecclesiastes 3:15. It tells us that which has been is now. And that which is to be has already been. Okay, so understanding history is the key that lets you know where you are and where you're going. Okay, but you will never grasp those things without truly understanding where we've come from. But we're Laodiceans. You know, we're the now generation. And so our thought is, you know, I really don't want to be bored with all of that history stuff. I mean, go tell some of your friends, some of your Christian friends, hey, in our church, for the past 10 months, the pastor has taken us through 2,000 years of church history, and then invite them to come. Listen, if people are going to even want to come to church today, they're going to say, are you kidding me? I want something that's going to help me with Monday. I want to see the move of the Holy Spirit right now. I mean, you're talking about all that stuff. Don't bore me with all that history garbage. That's in the past. That's irrelevant. See, the only problem is if you don't understand the move of the Holy Spirit historically, you're going to wind up calling something the move of the Holy Spirit today that really is the move of a seducing spirit. And that's why we've seen all those different cults and false religions. And that's one of the reasons in this entire letter, it has no word of commendation. In every one of these six periods that we've looked at, no matter how bad that church was, no matter how bad things got, Jesus still found something, a little something, at least one thing positive to say about that church. Something to commend them for. But in rating Laodicea, there's not one positive statement in this whole letter. And it's the shortest point on your outline there. But let me tell you, the silence of Jesus there, it speaks volumes. So then we come to the condemnation. Now, the condemnation, it actually comes in two different sections. And before Jesus gives us his analysis of Laodicea, I think that we just need to stop first and take a look at our own analysis of Laodicea. Okay, so we can compare it to what Jesus says, and I think you're going to truly appreciate what Jesus says. Okay, so let's look at what we say first. Because this is what we think. Verse 17. Because we say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Okay, notice that Jesus says here, he says, because thou sayest. Okay, you know what he's saying there? I hear you guys loud and clear what you're saying. This is Jesus telling us, I hear what you're saying. Now, I don't think many Laodiceans actually verbalize those things, you know, off of their lips. But we don't have to, because the way that we say it is by the way that we live our lives. And so, you see, we're saved people. We think that we've got this spiritual thing down. We think that we've got it all figured out, you know, because we have learned how to say it. We've learned the speech. We know the words to say, and we know how to talk spiritually. So we can come into church, and we can almost convince anybody that we are some kind of spiritual giant, and we have learned to say it so well that we have even convinced ourselves that man, we've got it all figured out. But listen, saying the right stuff isn't being the right stuff. And it's not doing the right stuff. And what Laodiceans tell God is that we are spiritually rich. He says, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Now, this isn't really talking about financial things, but If the shoe fits, I say wear it, okay, especially as Americans. I told you I went on a mission trip to Africa, and we actually ministered in the villages of Africa, and I will just vouch for the fact that we are more rich in things than we could ever realize, okay? You want to kind of be put into check and put in your place and see where you stand. Go on a mission trip to the villages of Africa. But this is talking about spiritual things, okay? So spiritually, what we say to God is, God, I've got it all together spiritually. I mean, God, you, when it comes to the Christian things, I've got it down. I am a good, no, I am a great Christian, Lord. And we honestly believe ourselves to be truly furnished spiritually. As a matter of fact, some Christian things, you know, I go to church. You know, there's some commandment about that in the Bible. Go to church, but I really don't need the church. I mean, and so I have no problem attending church, but joining a church. I know that, you know, the scripture tells me that God wants me to be a member somewhere. But, you know, I just really want to keep my options open just in case somebody offends me or something like that. And I'm not really into that joining stuff. Or, you know, God, I've memorized a few Bibles. I got John 3:16 down and Genesis 1:1. And why should I go beyond that? Because I got a phone now. I got the Bible anywhere. Why would I keep remembering your word? Lord, why would I come to Sunday school? Or to Wednesday night recharge and go deeper in the word? I mean, you know, I'm already increased with goods. So we've come to the place where we spiritually have need of nothing. I mean, why should I come down to the altar and pray during invitation? You know, because the message obviously wasn't for me, someone like me who has it all together, and we think that we do have it all together, for the, you know, that we've actually come to a place where we've got this whole thing balanced out, man. Secular life and Christian life, and for example, we think that we have the ability to love money and at the same time still love God. I mean, as Jesus said, we don't even have a problem telling Jesus, Jesus, I'm rich. I'm increased with goods. Oh, that's us telling God that. Even though Jesus plainly said in Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters. For either he's going to hate one and love the other, or else he's going to hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. But as Laodiceans, somehow we've convinced ourselves that we can really love God when week after week we're living in pursuit of more money and more things. And we've convinced ourselves that even though the Bible says in 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Somehow Laodiceans have the ability to read that and think, oh, that verse, that doesn't apply to me. That's for somebody else. And so we've developed the ability as Laodiceans to convince ourselves that we are worshiping God when some of us are in the process of robbing him every week. This happens in churches all over the place. I'm sure it happens here. I don't know who it is. I'm not speaking to anybody in particular. But people come in here, they tell themselves they're offering the sacrifice of praise. Because we get in there and, you know, we turn the lights down and we sing this wonderful music and we say wonderful things to God and we're singing this worship. So I don't know if you ever really considered where the word worship came from. It actually came from two words, worth and ship. Okay, and every time we walk by the offering box at the end of the service, we are telling God how much he's worth to us. And some of us, we tell the Lord that he's worth a lot. For some of us, we just walk by every week. And regardless of the things that we actually say or sing to him in our worship, we show him in our actions. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says that what God really loves is somebody whose heart makes them want to give. They give because their heart tells them to give, not because it's the right thing to do, not because they want to make sure that they're going to get a huge blessing in return when they give, not because a pastor stood up there and tried to guilt them into that. And believe me, that's not what I'm trying to do here. Listen, but they give because that's where their heart is, because they love God, and God loves that. But in Laodicea, we convince ourselves that God is really a worth, man, he is worth so much to us. Even though we sometimes, week after week, show him what we mean by our actions. Here's something else Laodiceans do. We can know the mission of the church which is for us individuals to go out and share the gospel with people, to take the gospel to our friends, to our family, to our neighbors, to coworkers, and yet year after year, sometimes decades, some of us never bring anyone to Christ. And yet somehow, we think that's okay to not fulfill the mission. Even though Jesus told us in Acts 1:8, hey, listen, you're going to be my witnesses. You're going to be witnesses unto me. You see, the Laodicean answer to that is, well, listen, I'm not the pastor. I'm not one of the church's missionaries. Listen, that's why we pay those guys. And the job doesn't get done. Another area where we convince ourselves that we have need of nothing is that we convince ourselves that we're living a godly life, even though we never face any persecution. Now, we can quote 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But somehow, we tell ourselves, well, this doesn't really count for the times that we live in today. That was for those guys in the past in the church, you know, back there that we were talking about, the guys in the Fox's Book of Martyrs, or it doesn't really count for us in America. You know, maybe if you were a Christian in North Korea or China or the Middle East or something like that. And now listen, while it's true that we may never face persecution to the extent that our brothers and sisters back in those time periods that we discussed, that they faced, and we may never face persecution to the extent that people in other countries will face, in some other places around the world, that does not exclude us from this verse. But since we don't consider this verse to actually belong to us, we don't consider the fact that if we're not facing persecution, that might mean that we're not really living the godly life that we think that we're living. But somehow we think ourselves to be the exception of that rule. And let me share with you what the word persecution actually means. It means hardship, ridicule, oppression on account of one's faith. Okay, so persecution, it doesn't just mean that you're going to be put to death. It doesn't just mean that you're going to be tortured for your faith. Listen, but if you live godly, you will face some kind of hardship. You will face some ridicule. You will face some kind of oppression. And if you're living according to the way that God calls us to live, you're witnessing for him, you're taking stands for him, you're separating ourselves from the world, being faithful to him, you'll face those things. But do we? Have we ever? And then because we say that we're increased with goods and have need of nothing, Laodiceans have a hard time seeing the need to trust God. And, you know, of course, we're going to rely on him for the occasional surgery or the sickness that we're going to face. But most of the time, you know, I'm good. Now, that's how Laodiceans think, okay? That's our self-analysis. But let's set that against what God sees about our church age, okay? So, looking back at verse 15. He says, I know your works. I know that you're neither hot nor cold, or cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. So first off, God says that we're lukewarm. Now what we like to do is compare ourselves to other Christians, to other churches to make ourselves look good. Well, listen, I'm not like one of those liberals out there. I'm not like one of those atheists out there who don't even believe in you, God. I mean, I'm not like one of those colds who are doing all those things. I mean, I believe in the Bible. I come to church. I'm saved, you know. I help people. And yeah, we do those things. But are we really on fire for God? Notice what Jesus says in verse 15. He says, I know that works. Thou art neither hot nor cold. I would that thou were hot or cold. See what he's actually saying to us? He's saying, listen, guys, I wish that you guys would just go one way or another. I mean, because at least then people won't look at a Christian and say, okay, that's what I'm supposed to be. At least the lost and dying world would see what a Christian's supposed to be or what a Christian's not going to be. Now, the reason that Laodiceans are lukewarm and rarely become anything other than lukewarm is because we think that lukewarm is good. In churches today, we think that's actually the goal, you know, and that's because of Laodiceans. We don't call what we are lukewarm. Because if we did, we might identify with what Jesus is saying and we might change, okay? But we don't call riding the fence lukewarm. We call it balanced. We're all about being balanced. I want to live the Christian life, but I want to live a balanced Christian life. You know, and being balanced, that sounds nice. Sounds Christian. Sounds spiritual. We may have even read some books that talked about that before, but let me tell you, it wasn't a book of the Bible. Because it's not a biblical word. Nor is it a scriptural word. You see, the Christian life, as the Bible presents it, it is anything but balanced. Where's the balance in Matthew 6, 19 through 20? Lay not up for yourself treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. But in Laodicea, you know, we want to lay up treasure in both places. And we think that we can. We think that it's not going to have any effect on our hearts. Where's the balance in Colossians 3, 1 and 2? If ye then, being risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God, set your affections on things above, not on the things on the earth. Where's that balance? What about Luke 9, 23? And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, if any man's going to be my disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Yeah, I don't see any gray areas there. 2 Corinthians 5:15, since Jesus died for all, that they which live, okay, those who have been saved, should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Listen, the life that Jesus has called us to as his sons and daughters, it's anything but balance. The reason why we remain lukewarm is because we won't call it lukewarm. We like to call it balance. Do you realize what our so-called balanced life, you realize what it does to Jesus? Look at verse 16 again. Because you're lukewarm and neither hot, cold nor hot, I'm going to spew thee out of my mouth. You know, it makes him sick. That's what he's saying here. Now, as I said, historically, the water that was coming from Colossae through those aqueducts, it was cold water. And the hot water from Hierapolis, from the hot springs, it was hot water. And they would flow it in there. But by the time the water got there from either of those places, something had happened to the water. The cold water had cooled down, had warmed up. And the hot water had cooled off. And so by the time it got to Laodicea, it was just lukewarm. Now, like some of you guys, I like to drink coffee in the morning, and my favorite's iced coffee, okay? And give me an iced coffee, give me a hot coffee. Don't give me a lukewarm coffee. Every once in a while, I'll be writing and studying in my office, and I'll get on something good, and I'm like, man, this is good here, and I've just made a coffee, and I'll sit it there, and about half an hour later, I'll remember, oh, yeah, I got a coffee here, and I will take a drink. Listen, when I do, it's lukewarm, and I can totally understand how Jesus feels about a lukewarm Christian. Because it makes me just want to spit it right out of my mouth. And that's Laodiceans. Then Jesus says in verse 17 that we're wretched and miserable. He says, you know us not that thou art wretched and miserable. He's saying, you guys don't even realize this. But if you really looked at your life, if you were honest with yourself, we'd see that we're unhappy. We think that we're good. Jesus is saying, you're actually miserable. We say that we have peace in our lives, but we know that we really don't, especially when we come to a situation that we can't control, like a sickness or like a relationship struggle or something that our kids have gotten into and they're doing. We know that we can have abundant life. Jesus tells us that in John chapter 10, verse 10. But where are the Christians who are living an abundant life? I'll tell you, you can find a lot more Christians who are wretched and miserable than you can find the ones that are living the abundant life. And then next, even though we say we're rich, Jesus says, listen, you think you're rich, you're actually poor. See, Laodiceans, they don't possess what the Bible calls true riches. Ephesians 1, 7 says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians 2, 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he's loved us. See, it's a hard thing for Laodiceans to understand grace and mercy. The grace and mercy that God has given us that we don't deserve because we do think that we deserve God's grace and mercy. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Jesus says, listen, I want my word to dwell in you richly. But when you don't study it, when you don't dwell in it, when you don't read it, listen, you're going to be poor. And then Jesus next, he says that we're blind. Now, Jesus is not saying that we have bad vision here. He's not saying that we're short-sighted here. Okay, our problem is that we totally can't see. And 2 Peter chapter 1, it will tell you how that happens. Okay, so turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Through Peter, the Holy Spirit says that once you become a Christian and you get saved, God is not done with you. It's not like you get saved and now you just get to be a pew sitter and nothing else happens, okay? God has a plan for your continued growth, and Peter tells us about it in 2 Peter 1, 5. He says, and besides this, let me get to the right place, okay? Besides this, besides getting saved, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. And to virtue, knowledge. And to knowledge, temperance. And to temperance, patience. And to patience, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, charity. That's God's plan for our spiritual growth after we get saved. He says, I never want you just to get saved and think that you're done, man. You've got your fire insurance. He said, here's a plan for you to grow, because his plan is for us to be conformed to the image of his son. Okay, and so this is God's plan for our growth. And then he says in verse 9, for if these things be in you and abound, okay, they're always growing, you're working on them, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. See, we thought that we could look at the things in the first part of that verse and just say, well, I'm either going to take them or leave them because I'm saved, and that's good, and not be diligent about following this pattern that the Lord has given us. But because we haven't been obedient to what God has clearly left us as a pattern, he's saying that's how we lost our vision. That's how you lost your ability to see. You got saved and then you stopped. You never started to add to your faith and grow as a Christian. You didn't want to. We didn't add the things that God told us to add to our faith. Now, today's Christians add a lot of things to our faith. Pride, self-indulgence, comfort, gossip, prejudice, the list goes on. But we did not add the things that were going to help us have a vision for the Lord and the things of the Lord. And so we're blind, but we never do anything about it, because we think that we see just fine. We don't even know we're blind. In John chapter 9, we see this story. It's about this guy who's born blind. Jesus comes and he's going to heal him. And you know the story. He makes the clay out of a spittle. He anoints the guy's eyes. And he tells him, I want you to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And look at the last part of verse 7. Jesus anoints the blind man's eyes and he came seeing. Now, you would think that everybody would be excited about that. Man, here's a guy who's never seen a thing. He's been in total darkness from his birth. He's never seen, and God just opened this guy's eyes. That is an awesome miracle. You would think everybody would be happy about that. But as you read the rest of John chapter 9, you find out that it actually made some people pretty mad. Especially the religious people who thought that they had it all together, the Pharisees. So look at verse 39. And Jesus said, for judgment I am come to this world, that they which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, are we blind also? Wait a minute, Jesus. Are you talking about us? Are you saying that we're the ones, we're the religious leaders here? We're the ones who've got it all figured out, Jesus. I mean, are you telling us that we're blind? Look what Jesus says, verse 41. Jesus said unto them, if ye were blind, you should have no sin. But now ye say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth. You see, as long as we say we see, we're going to remain in the sinful condition that we're in, because we don't think that we ever need to do anything about that situation. Because we've convinced ourselves that we're all good. We're rich spiritually. We got it all figured out. Listen, every Sunday at the end of the message, we have a time of invitation. And every Sunday since I've been here, 5.5 years, we've done that. I can count probably on one hand, maybe two hands, how many times somebody's come down here and got things right with the Lord when they've done that. Now listen. If in the past 5 years, if something that has been preached from this pulpit has not grabbed somebody's heart and made them want to immediately take that to the Lord and make things right, then you probably have the wrong pastor. And a person certainly doesn't have to come to the altar to get things right with the Lord. There's no magic thing about the altar, but in Laodicea, it makes sense. Because we already think that we're already right with the Lord. See, Jesus is calling out somebody who's poor and wretched and blind and miserable, but surely that's not talking about me. And according to Jesus, when we can't see our own blindness, we just walk out week after week after week, and we remain in our sinful condition. Then Jesus adds one more characteristic in verse 17. He says that we're naked. Now, Revelation 16:15 says, "Behold, I come as the thief. Blessed is he that watcheth." And by the way, a person's going to be able to watch, they have to be able to see. "And keeps his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame." See, in Laodicea, the Christianity of today, it's taken our garments from us. You know, it wasn't the New Agers, wasn't the Mormons, wasn't Jehovah's Witnesses, it wasn't the atheists, wasn't the Catholics, it wasn't humanism. It was setting aside the reverence and authority for the Word of God in our lives. Because once you lose the Word of God in your life, you lose the ability to dress yourself. James says it like this. He says, "Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten." So now that I'm 50 years old, okay, I see things differently than I did when I was young and cool, okay? And that's debatable if I was ever cool, but I was young one time. And so there's a style that's popular right now with younger kids where they wear these pants that just look like they were ripped up to shreds on the way in by like a tiger or a bear or something. And at Christmas, one of my kids had some money, and we went down to Birch Run, and he bought a pair of jeans like that. And of course, in my dadness, I said, "Hey, you accidentally bought a used pair of jeans off the rack. Those ones already have holes in them, and they're already ripped up, you know." And so his answer was, "Dad, those are cool." Okay, that's Laodicean Christianity. We think we're cool when really we're running around naked. Because we've lost our reverence and love and faith and confidence in the Word of God. And that's our problem as Laodiceans. That's our condemnation. And I'll admit, listen, those are strong when we see about ourselves those things in light of what we thought about ourselves. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't leave us hopeless. He never does. And in verse 18, Jesus gives us his counsel or his correction. So he says, "I counsel thee." Now, in Laodicea, we've heard everybody else's counsel by this time, man. We've heard the Christian psychologists, we've heard the theologians, we've got the self-help authors. You know, it's not like we haven't sought counsel. But then in Psalm 119, I want you to see what the psalmist shares with us. And this is the only counsel, really, that's going to help us, Laodicea. In Psalm 119:24, he says, "Thy testimonies are also my delight and my counselors." The testimonies are the Word of God. You know what they're saying? Every one of us has a book of 66 counselors that we desperately need to give us counsel for our lives. And then Jesus goes on to tell us the only way that we're going to get out of this Laodicean life. And he says, "I counsel thee to buy of me." So right off the bat, that tells us that to obey his counsel, it's going to cost us something. Now, Jesus has already told us, listen, even though you think you're rich, you don't got two dimes to rub them together. You're actually poor. Well, we don't have anything that we could purchase something with. But yet, he's telling us that we need to buy something. You know, look at Isaiah 55, verse 1. It says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that has no money, come ye and buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money, and without price." Now listen, don't go try that at Walmart. Like fill up a cart of groceries and say, "Hey, I don't have any money. The Bible says come and buy," and so without money and run out the door. Don't do that, okay? That's going to be bad. But you know how we buy without money in Laodicea? It's when we come to the place where we finally humble ourselves before God and say, God, you know what? I'm not rich. I'm broke. God, I'm poor. I'm destitute without you. You see, that's when God invites us to come and eat. See, as long as you think that you're rich, you're not going to think that you need to come anyway. And so to get to that place where we can be the church and the people that God has called us to be, it's going to cost us something that us Laodiceans that we have in abundance. And that's pride. That's how we come and buy without money, without price. It's where we humbly come to the Lord and say, God, I don't have anything to offer, but here's my life. Here's my will. Here's my service. Whatever. God, I don't have anything. I just got the life that you gave me. That's when we're going to have the ability to buy what we need, buy of him what we need. And what is it that we need to buy of him? He says we need to buy gold tried in the fire. He says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire that thou mayest be rich. You see, this is a spiritual irony here, because when you finally admit your spiritual bankruptcy as a Laodicean, that of yourself, you have nothing. Okay? When you're able to do that, that's when we become what we thought we were all along. We thought we were rich. Jesus shows us that without him, we're nothing. We had nothing. But when we understand that without Jesus, we're nothing, that's when Jesus makes us rich. It's not wrong to be spiritually rich. As a matter of fact, that's the goal, to be spiritually rich. As long as your richness is found in Jesus Christ and his word. Jesus said in John 15:5, I am the vine, I'm the source of spiritual richness. Ye are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can't do anything. Look what Peter said in 1 Peter 1:7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Peter's speaking of the trial of our faith being more precious than gold, what he's talking about there is persecution. But as we saw, that trial of our faith, the persecution comes to those who live godly. And there's only one place that is going to tell you how to find that gold that's tried in the fire. There's only one place that's going to show us how to live godly, and that is the word of God. Look at Psalm 12:6. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver, tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Psalm 19:9 through 10. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. That's how we buy gold. We humble ourselves and we find a reverence and a love for the word of God. And then Jesus says, buy of me white raiment. Verse 18, I counsel thee to buy of me white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. Remember what Jesus said to those Christians in the Sardis period? You had this big church system that was running around, and they were a false system. They weren't really Christians. But Jesus said, wait a minute here. Revelation 3:4, he says, there is a few names, though, in Sardis. And these guys, they've never defiled their garments. That was Sardis. These guys kept their garments pure, but in Laodicea, our garments have been so defiled, so spotted, so wrinkled, so blemished and corrupted by this world that our garments have rotted right off of us to the point that we were naked. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2 through 5, I won't read all these, but Paul, he talks about desiring and groaning and being burdened about our need to put on some clothes. So we're not running around naked. But let me tell you, listen, we'll never groan. We'll never be burdened. We'll never desire that until we see our spiritual clothing the way that Jesus was and understand that our spiritual nakedness is something we should be ashamed of. That's a theme we find from the Bible all the way from Adam and Eve. We should be ashamed of being naked. And one more thing Jesus says in verse 18. He says we need to anoint our eyes with eye salve. Now, if there was ever been a time in history where we should be able to see, okay, it's this one. We have the complete word of God. We have concordances, study tools. Man, we have churches that we can go to freely. We have fulfilled prophecies that we can look back on, and yet we're blind. And I think that the reason that we're blind is because we haven't opened our eyes up for so long. I don't mean to be gross. A few months ago, I fell asleep with my contacts on. And in the nighttime, one of my contacts, it flipped up into my eyelid, and it was bothering my eye while I was sleeping. And so my eye just started gooping and oozing and stuff. By the time I woke up, I could not open my eye. I couldn't get my eyes open. So I had to go to the bathroom. I had to get some eye drops, some eye salve to loosen up the crud so I could open up my eyes. So in Laodicea, our eyes are stuck closed. That's why we need eye salve. Psalm 119, 18 says, "Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." You see, over and over, the point that Jesus wants to get is that a love and a reverence for the Bible is what we have lost, and it's what we need. It's our eye salve. And then in verse 19, Jesus has two more pieces of counsel. He first says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." Now, I don't want to be presumptuous, but I know that through this message to the Laodiceans, especially this past week, as I'm writing this message here, I know that I was rebuked. I know that I was chastened. And I think that we all have been. Listen, and if you have today, that's good news. Because you know what they're saying? That means that Jesus loves us. How awesome is that? I mean, Jesus reached down into this room today and he loved on us by rebuking us and chasing us. He wants us to be close to him. He wants us to be blessed. He wants us to have an abundant life. He wants us to live a godly life. So in response to that, he says, "Be zealous, therefore." You know what Jesus means by that? He means quit being lukewarm. Get off the fence. Get out of the balanced Christian life and start getting excited and enthusiastic about Jesus and the mission that he's given to you and to our church. And then he says, repent. This is what the Lord's looking for from Laodiceans, for us to change our hearts and our minds about the way that we have been lukewarm as Laodiceans. And he wants us to fully turn to him. He wants us to fully follow him. And he doesn't want to hear it from our lips. He wants us to see it in our actions because he knows that's what's on our hearts. And then the Lord gives us this challenge here. Look at verse 20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in the throne." You see what happens after we repent? All of a sudden we hear something. We're listening and we realize Jesus is knocking. And when we hear him knocking, we realize that, listen, that's not coming from inside of here. That's coming from the outside. We realize that Jesus isn't in the place where we thought he always was. But he says, if you open that door back up, he promises to come in and to fellowship with us once again. You see, through the open door, Jesus, he's offering access to a Philadelphian life in this Laodicean period. And then he ends by giving us this call. He says, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Let him hear what the Spirit says to Hail Baptist Church. Lord, I thank you for your word. I know that as we went through this letters and we've looked at everything that has happened through the past 2,000 years, Lord, that this was probably the hardest message for us to hear. Lord, and I just pray that you would just give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to each one of us through this letter. Lord, I pray that your word, Lord, would just grab a hold of our hearts. Lord, if there's anybody here who doesn't know you as Savior, Lord, I pray that they would understand their need to you. For every Christian, I pray that we understand our need to be close to you. The blessings of this world, they're only going to last so long before they run out, like the prodigal son. He had it all, but then they ran out. And I pray, like him, Lord, we would all find out that the blessings, abundant life, that's only found in you, Lord, that you are waiting for us to turn around, not to make us a hired servant, Lord, to welcome us back as a son or daughter. Lord, as we continue to go through the rest of this book now that we have a bearing of what has happened in church history and who we are, Lord, I pray that you would help us to see, Lord, that we have a job to do. These things are going to start happening, these things in prophecy and the rapture and the tribulation period and the millennium, all that stuff, Lord. And I pray that wouldn't just be a fun educational thing to us, Lord, that we would see now that we have got a job that you've given us to do, to make and mature disciples. Lord, and so many of us, we fall short on doing that. Lord, I pray that we would see your analysis of us, not what we've always thought. Lord, I pray you'd break our hearts today in this time. I pray that you help us to be humble. Lord, that you'd give us the desire to be zealous and to repent and to understand that we're here for your pleasure. You saved us not just to have fire insurance, but to live unto you. Break our hearts, Lord, for you. In Jesus' name.